Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the truth that we find in your word. I pray now that as we study this passage together, that above all, you will be glorified. I pray that you will work in our hearts, grow us. I pray that your people will be drawn closer to yourself. Father, I pray for anybody in here who may not have a relationship with you. I pray that you'll be working in their hearts. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest question that we can ask is one that Job asked many years ago, and that is, how can I be right before God? How can we be right or righteous before a holy God? And many people, in an attempt to answer this, have come up with all kinds of ways that we can be right before God. Mankind has invented religions and practices that are designed to appease God in some way. Many people believe that as long as they're good enough, it will outweigh their bad, and they can be right before God. Just for an example, the Mormons, which are the most popular belief system where I come from now, they believe that you're saved only through the practices of the church, the Mormon church. Catholics, very similar, believe that you are saved by going through the traditions of the church, by observing the sacraments and being a member of the church. And many others, Muslims, for example, have their own set of things that you have to do, righteous things that you have to do in order to be right before God and earn an eternity in heaven. And then there's the universalists who believe that there's no hell whatsoever and that everyone gets to heaven, except for maybe the really bad people who just cease to exist. And every one of these beliefs begin first with a wrong view of who God is. There are three main characteristics of God that they have a wrong view of. First, they have a wrong view of God's holiness. God is a holy God. Anyone who believes they can work their way into a right relationship with God does not understand the great holiness of who God is. God is truly holy. That is, God is beyond any purity that we could even imagine. When Isaiah saw a vision of God, the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And his response to this was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Likewise, when John saw a vision of Christ, of God, in Revelation, the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And God, when giving the law, said to the people of Israel, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter repeated this as well. The second characteristic that people misunderstand about God is God's justice. They don't understand God's justice. God is a just God, and no sin will ever go unpunished. Every single sin must be punished. If God let some sins go, he would no longer be a just God, and therefore no longer be God. Now, many people believe that God will not punish them because they haven't done that many bad things. But again, God is holy, and any sin, no matter how seemingly small it may be, is an affront to his holiness. And that, therefore, it must be dealt with. Justice calls for it. James tells us that if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. But people will protest, say, God is love. 1 John tells us that God is love. And this is absolutely true. And we're going to look at God's great, unfathomable love today as we work through the passage that we're going to be in. But this is the third main characteristic that people misunderstand about God, is his love. And we must understand that God's love does not nullify his justice. It cannot. Again, if it did, he would not be God. To have the belief that we can do anything that all enough good to outweigh our bad, thus making us righteous before God, is a very sad mistake that many people make. The Pharisees in Jesus' day tried to do that as well. They tried to be good enough so that it would outweigh their bad. They considered themselves righteous. But what Jesus said to the people in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were the standard of holiness for the people of Israel. They were the most righteous people the world has ever seen. They dressed the right way. They spoke the right way. They washed the right way. They did everything that they were supposed to do. And Jesus says, it's not enough. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is impossible for us to do. So this brings us back to our question. How do we become righteous before God? How do we enter into a right relationship with God? Thankfully, God does not leave us blind in this matter. Paul answers it for us in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And up until verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul paints a rather hopeless picture of mankind. We all know in chapter 1, or many of us have heard, I'm sure, how God gave them up to their passions. Chapter 2 isn't much better. Chapter 3, it all kind of comes to a point. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10 and going through 18, where Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul in these verses puts to rest any idea of self-righteousness that a person might have. He leaves no room for this idea that people are basically good. For when they're before a holy God, no one is good. But this sets everything up for chapter 3, verse 21 and following. And in these verses, Paul shows us how we can be righteous before God. It's almost like light shining in the deepest dark. This passage gives us a great hope. So let's read this passage. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." As we work through this, we're going to see 8 points today. The first two are more foundational. And the first one that we see is that righteousness is separate from the law. Righteousness is separate from legalism. We've already seen how many people try to do good things to earn God's favor. And like I said, the Jews in Paul's day and Jesus' day were guilty of doing this as well. They tried to earn their way to heaven. But Paul writes here that God's righteousness is manifested apart from the law. It is manifested apart from the legalistic attempt to keep the law. Not too long ago, me and another man from the church in Wyoming were talking with the guy. And we gave him a tract and told him that it told him all about how to have a relationship with God. And the man looked at us and said, "Oh, I know how to do that. Stop drinking." Many people believe that their personal victories toward moralistic behavior will earn them a spot in heaven, apart from Christ. But what Paul is saying is that righteousness, that is a right standing before God, does not come through keeping the law. It does not come through moralistic behavior alone. It doesn't come through legalism. Rather, it has been manifested apart from the law. It's been manifested in Christ Jesus. And Paul builds on this thought throughout the rest of the text. So first we see that righteousness is separate from the law. However, next we see that the law and the prophets did bear witness to it. He says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So righteousness was attested to by the law. The entire Old Testament bears witness to Christ. From the first line in Genesis to the last line in Malachi, Jesus is being proclaimed. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. We cannot separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. They're not different books. They're part of the Bible. They're equally inspired. And everything that God was going to do through Christ was prophesied about in the Old Testament. The Scriptures, however, do not provide the righteousness. They merely point to it. God's design for the Bible was not to be a means of salvation, but to point to the means of salvation. The Jews believed that they were saved because they searched the Scriptures and did what they believed the Scriptures told them to do. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, or I've tried to share the gospel with them, and they say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, I read the Bible. And they're banking on the fact that they spend time reading the Bible, and that's what they're saying will save them. And the Jews did the same thing. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And there is no greater or more important book than the Bible. However, just reading the Bible does not save you. The Bible points us to who Jesus is. The Bible leads us to Christ. The Bible does not show us how to create our own righteousness, but points us to the righteousness that God provides for us. Searching the Scriptures will not save if all it leads to is a life of moralism rather than a life of faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible points us to, it bears witness to the means of our righteousness. So now we have this foundation that Paul has laid. He's shown us that righteousness does not come through legalism. It does not come through the law, nor does it come through simply reading the Scriptures. But the Scriptures bear witness about the law. Now he's ready to show us how we can truly be righteous before God. And he begins by saying that righteousness comes through faith. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is an important aspect of salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith. Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who would come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Earlier in Romans, Paul writes that the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In Acts, when asked how one is saved, Paul and Silas respond, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a very important aspect of salvation. Righteousness comes through faith. But what we must understand is that faith has to have an object. We cannot simply have faith in nothing. We must have faith in something. But in order to be saved, we must have faith in the right thing. Many people have faith in the wrong thing to save them. You may have faith in your pastor. You may have faith in your church. You may have faith in your family's faith. But none of these things are going to save you. Jesus Christ must be the object of our faith. Paul makes that very clear. There is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus. And there is no righteousness outside of faith in Jesus Christ. He must be the object of our faith. But again, we must have the right Jesus. Some of you might think, is there more than one? Well, the answer is yes, because throughout the years, religions have invented all kinds of gods. that they say is the one true God. They say that the Bible says that this is the right God. Again, the Mormons believe that the Jesus that they believe in was a product of a relationship between God and Mary. But they say that he is God. The God, or the Jesus that the Jehovah's Witness believe in was created by God. The Jesus that the Muslims believe in was just a good prophet. So in order to have faith in Jesus that saves, we must have faith in the correct Jesus. And that is the Jesus that the Bible truly reveals him to be. None of the other beliefs are true to God's revealed word. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. John writes that the word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We must have faith in Jesus who is the Son of God. We must have faith in Jesus who the Bible reveals to us. And only through that faith can we have righteousness before God. So righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul continues this thought. And what we see next is that righteousness is given to all who believe. Again, verse 22, starting in the middle, he says, "For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When I was living in Illinois, the church that I was working with started a prison ministry while I was there. Now, I got to be part of it. So I know you all have a prison ministry here as well. We went into the prison every week and preached the gospel to anyone that came to the services. I don't know everything that all of the men did, but I know that there were rapists, there were pedophiles, there were drunks, there were druggies. All kinds of people were there. And when we would tell people outside of the prison, outside of the church that I was working in, that we had a prison ministry, we would get a mix of responses. Some people could not believe that we would go in and tell these men about Jesus and his love for them. Some would not believe that these men were actually coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And many people believed that they didn't deserve a second chance because of the horrible things that they had done. And maybe there's some people here that feel that way. But Paul, who, by the way, was also a persecutor of the church and called himself the vilest of sinners before he became saved, makes it clear that God makes no distinction. Jew, Greeks, Muslims, Mormons, rapists, murderers, all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Often we want to qualify this statement. We might say something like, "Well, I know I've sinned, but I've never sinned. I'm not as bad as that person that's sitting in that prison. I'm not as bad as the Muslims across the ocean who are murdering Christians." But there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you are dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is the condition of all of mankind. We cannot think that God will only save the good people. If he did, he would save nobody because nobody is good. Paul says that none are righteous. And this is the condition that we are born into. Whether you've lived a good life or whether you've done horrible things, the truth is the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Ephesians say, are by nature children of wrath. And we're all saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And the good news is that this righteousness that comes through faith, it's free for all who believe. It's a gift from God. That's my fifth point. Righteousness is a free gift from God. And before we get into what this means, I want us to look at what this does not mean. Because there's so many different beliefs out there about salvation, about what it means and what it looks like. And one of the worst, most difficult things that we run into, especially in Wyoming as we're trying to plant a church, is talking to people who say, I'm a Christian because I said a prayer when I was 3 years old. But their life is no different whatsoever. And that's not what Paul is saying when he says that this is a gift from God. He's not saying that all you have to do is say a prayer and be done with it. People say that. I've said a prayer when I was five, but they have no desire to go to church, no desire to glorify God. Nothing in their life has changed. And maybe that's you. Maybe the only thing that's different is you go to church every week, but your life in between Sundays is no different. And if that's the case, I want you to really pray and evaluate your life. Are you truly saved? Are you truly justified before God? Because what the Bible says is that those who are truly saved will have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things cannot be produced by a sinful nature. So salvation is a free gift. And what that means is that we do absolutely nothing to earn God's favor. It's a gift from God. It's a free gift that we do not deserve. You can imagine if you're walking down the street and somebody walks up and just hands you $1 million. Somebody you've never met before. Somebody that you've had no interaction with. You did absolutely nothing to earn that. You didn't work for them. You didn't work with them. You've never met them before. It was a gift. On a much greater scale, that's how it is with God. Except for God knows us perfectly. He knows everything that we've done wrong. He knows every thought that we've had that's been wicked. He knows every time we've said something that was wrong or every time we've done something that was sinful. But then one day, he calls us to himself and makes us righteous before him. He justifies us before himself. He gives us eternal life. Not only have we done nothing to earn this, we've done everything to not earn it. The Bible says that we are enemies of God. We are completely unworthy. And this gift, it's free for us. But that does not mean that it costs God nothing. That's the next thing we see. Righteousness is only possible through redemption. Verse 24, it says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness is only possible through redemption. The word redemption can be defined as buying back or paying the price. Every person that's ever lived owes God more than we could ever pay. We can never give God enough to pay him back for how we have offended him. Even if the only thing we've ever done is the smallest sin, we can never pay God back enough to appease that. Even if we tried to be righteous, God says in Isaiah that our righteousness is like filthy rags to him. So how can we be saved? How can we be redeemed? How can we be bought back? How can that debt that we owe God be paid for? The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our next point. Righteousness is provided by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Paul writes in verse 25 here, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Because we could never pay the debt that we owe God, God sent Jesus Christ to do it for us. Only the sinless Son of God could pay for our sins. But how? How did he do that? When Jesus came to earth as a baby, he was born of the Virgin Mary. As he grew up just like any other child, but in all that he did, he was completely sinless. Then, at the right time, at the right age, Jesus began his ministry. He was baptized by John. John protests, baptizing Jesus. He says, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Then John baptizes him. Then Jesus calls disciples to himself. He begins teaching them as well as many others. He heals many people during this time. He has a very public ministry. And during this time, as his ministry grew, the religious leaders of the day grew jealous, especially because Jesus was teaching the people as the one who had authority and was teaching them that what they were being taught by the religious leaders was wrong. So they grew jealous. And they began to seek ways where they could kill him. And at times they tried to put him to death, but it wasn't yet his time. But then one day, it became his time, and he went to Jerusalem knowing what was about to take place. During the Passover meal, one of his disciples, Judas, left and went to the priest with the intent of betraying him. And for money, Judas told the religious leaders where they could find Jesus away from the crowds. Jesus was arrested in the garden, which was no surprise to him. He knew it was coming, and he knew that it was all part of God's plan. Jesus was led away by the soldiers, and throughout the night he was tried by the priests. He was struck and mocked, and then he was brought before Pilate. Pilate, desiring to release Jesus, thinking that maybe this would appease the people, had him flogged. This flogging is not what we might think of it as today. The Jews had a custom where they would give 40 lashes minus one. The Romans had no such custom. They could beat their victims as much as they want. And the straps that they used were made of leather and had pieces of bone, glass, or stone embedded in the ends so that it would tear the flesh apart. They wouldn't limit themselves to just the back of their victims. They would also whip their upper legs. After the beating, the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and struck him more. Unable to convince the crowd to release Jesus, Pilate gave him over to be crucified. They took Jesus out of the city and they nailed him to the cross. The nails that they used were large spikes that were most likely put through his wrists and his feet. Crucifixion was by far the most painful death ever invented. It didn't come through loss of blood or dehydration or anything like that. The death was from asphyxiation. They would nail the victims in such a way that the only way that they would be able to get a good breath was if they pushed themselves up. Remember, his feet were nailed, so he had to push himself up on that nail. Eventually, their victims would get tired enough where they weren't able to push themselves up anymore, and they would suffocate to death. And also remember that Jesus was flogged, so for 6 hours, he hung on the cross with an exposed back, rubbing up and down against the cross, which I'm sure was not sanded very well. And then at the right time, the Bible says that he gave up his spirit. But then the question is, why did Jesus have to go through this? Why did Jesus have to go through all of this? Why did he have to suffer and die on the cross? Romans 3:25 tells us that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation basically means to atone for something or to make it right. We can say that to propitiate is to remove wrath. Every person, as Paul writes in Ephesians, is by nature children of wrath, meaning that we're born with a sin nature and our nature is to have the wrath of God on us. Our sin makes us objects of wrath. But when Jesus was on the cross, it was not the Romans that were punishing him. It wasn't the Jews that were condemning him. It was God. It was God that was punishing him. It's been said, I think it was by John Snyder, but I'm not sure, that there are two places where God has ordained sin to be punished. One is in hell for eternity, and the second is on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God for our sins. He was atoning for what we have done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was completely perfect, and only he could take on himself the sin of others. Again, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." By the way, the chastisement that brings us peace is not... it's not talking about physical healing or that kind of peace. He's saying peace with God. He's bringing us peace with God. And he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God has dealt with sin on the cross. In this, we see the great, unfathomable love of God. He sends his Son to earth to take the punishment of his enemies. I have two kids. I couldn't imagine sending them anywhere to take the punishment for another person. But that's what God does. And because of Christ, we have forgiveness. We have redemption. As Paul says, God has passed over former sins. He says that here in verse 25, "whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are saved by his work on the cross. How do we know? How do we know what Jesus went through was acceptable to God? The answer is because he rose again. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again. Paul says that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith would be in vain. But indeed, Christ has risen from the dead. Again, I think it was John Snyder that says it takes great power to take the full wrath of God and come out on the other side alive. In this, we see the great love of God. But we also see God's justice. As I said earlier, God's love cannot nullify his justice. Every single sin must be paid for. Point number eight is Christ's righteousness justifies us before God. Verse 26 says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Many people do ignore God's justice because they can't understand how the God of love can be a God of justice. They don't understand how God can punish sin. Well, the answer is the cross. The sin of all who believe in Jesus Christ were atoned for. They were paid for on the cross. Not one single sin will go unpunished, because God will either punish sin in hell for eternity or he will punish sin on the cross. And therefore, we will be made just before God. We will be made righteous before God. But then the question that we must answer again is, how are we made righteous before God? How are we made righteous before God? Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are made innocent, but we're not made righteous. So how are we made righteous? Well, the great thing is that when we are saved, the righteousness that Christ has, the life that he lived, is given to us as if we lived that life. So not only are we made innocent before God, we're made righteous before God because of what Christ did. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wasn't able to just come and die as an infant? The answer is because he had to live the life that he lived to fulfill all righteousness, so that when we are saved, we're not just made innocent, we're made righteous before God. We're not just brought back to zero. We're given full credit. So that God is just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. So again, back to our question at the beginning. How can we be right before God? How can we have that relationship before God? To answer that, I want to read Luke 18. Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, verses 9 through 14. He says, he also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells this parable. The Pharisee thought that he was righteous. He thought that he was okay. Again, they were the most righteous people in the whole land. He thought he was okay because of what he did. And he even has the audacity to point it out to God, saying, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collectors were considered among the most wicked sinners in Jesus' day. The tax collector, standing far off, humbles himself before God. He recognizes that he is a sinner in need of God's mercy. And he cries out and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you are here today and you've never been saved, you do not have a relationship with God, do not hesitate. Do not wait. Do not leave without crying out to God for mercy. You're no different than the tax collector. And yet he was forgiven. And some people say, I need to clean up my life before I can come to God. Well, listen, the tax collector was a tax collector when he came to God. He didn't need to change the fact that he was in his sin. Zacchaeus was a tax collector before he came to God. The thief on the cross was dying for what he had done. And he came to God. You don't have to clean up your life before you come to God. Come to God, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when you are truly saved, he will give you the Holy Spirit. And from there, your life will change. Before that, you can do nothing. So cry out to God. Cry out for mercy. How can you be righteous before a holy God? Through faith in Jesus Christ that leads to repentance. If you have any questions about this, talk to my dad, talk to the leadership here, talk to a good friend whom you know is a Christian, talk to somebody, or read your Bible more and let the Holy Spirit point you to Christ. Just cry out to God for mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the great love that you have shown us by sending your Son to die on the cross. This great, unfathomable love. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here, Father, they've heard the gospel, it's up to you to work. I pray that you will. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.